Well, Acts chapter 21. Paul has just met with the Ephesians elders and has had a long sermon with them and a tearful departure. And now he is going to Jerusalem to bring the offering from the Gentile churches to support the Jewish church, but to unify the single church. And this is a little story about how he got there and what he did on the way. Interesting details. Acts chapter 21, I'll read the first 16 verses. "And when we had parted from them, the elders at Ephesus, at Miletus, and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And when we went on board the ship, they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we would lodge." Thus far the reading of God's word. And I pray that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. When the Spirit of God came into your life, what changed? When the Spirit of God invades us, certain things changes. Many things changes. I think from this text we can see at least that three things change. When the Spirit of God comes, when we are united to Christ by the Spirit and by faith, we are welcomed into a worldwide fellowship, into a massive family that extends through time, through place, and even into eternity. We become part of the family of God. We have brothers and sisters in almost every place. Secondly, when the Spirit of God comes to you and you are united to Christ, you are given a Spirit-driven purpose. You begin to understand what life is all about. You begin to filter through what's really important and what isn't. And you begin to have a purpose that you can dedicate your life to. You can begin to find something that you would even be willing to die for. And thirdly, when the Spirit of God comes to you, He brings with Him tension, difficulty, and suffering. Because we are not yet perfectly like Jesus. Because we live in a fallen world, and a little bit of heaven has come and descended within us. And there will be tension in this fallen world until the day we arrive in glory. A teacher is not, or a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Our teacher is Jesus, and he suffered, and so will we. If the world hates you, this is one of the things that ought to change when the Spirit of God comes to you. The world begins to hate you. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And then Jesus called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Oh no, did the pastor quote that verse? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This call, which we find in many places in Scripture, this call to radical discipleship often rattles us. And we feel, when we hear those words, we feel condemned. I'm not doing that. I'm not nearly there yet. So we read these verses and we feel condemned. I haven't done enough. But what I want you to see in those words is what the Spirit of God can do within you. Not what you can do on your own without the Spirit, but what the Spirit of God can do within you. He gives you a purpose. He elevates your life. He shows you what's important. And you begin to live life as it was truly meant to be lived. This is what grace in us can do. Grace in us can overcome the world. That's what we ought to see in those verses. Not how am I doing, but what the Spirit can do within me. It did for Paul anyway. Yeah. Here I'm back to praising Paul. No, I'm not praising Paul. I'm praising what the Spirit of God did with Paul. If you can't see behind Paul to see the Spirit of God, you're missing it. This isn't Paul that we're praising. Look what the Spirit of God can do with a murderer and one who persecuted the church, the one who hated Christians. Look what he did in Paul's life. And you ought to see not, wow, Paul's great. No, wow, the Spirit of God is great. And that Spirit of God that is great is within me. That's what we ought to see in those verses. Paul's merely an example of what God can do when the truth is embraced, when the marvelous grace and never-ending love of God is known. It changes everything. Paul had become a verbal witness to the gospel, right? We have that in the epistles everywhere. He's a verbal witness to the gospel, but also he's a living witness to the gospel. He was a living epistle of the good news. His life, his choices proclaimed the gospel. Just like your life and your choices can proclaim the gospel. Because you too have the Spirit of God. He said earlier, I do not count my life of any value nor as precious to myself. If only I may finish my course and the ministry, the purpose, the calling that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And then Luke, the historian, the doctor, he takes us on a trip from Miletus all the way to Judea. And he gives us dates, almost dates. He gives us places. He gives us names. He gives us faces. Why? Why does he do this? This is like flyover country again. It's, well, what's Kos and Patera? I don't know. Cyprus? I think I can find that on the map. But why did he report all of these details? Because Christianity happened in time and in history. In other words, because Christianity is true, we can name places and faces in the details of the Scriptures. And it's all true. This isn't just spiritual, ethereal truth somewhere out there, but this is stuff that's true to history. So when I say that Christianity is true, I mean Christianity is true like gravity is true. So we are dealing with truth. The Christian faith is true. Kos, what is that? It was a health resort back in the day. They had hot springs, they had a great climate, and they had a medical school. It was the sanctuary of Asclepius, if you've ever heard of him from the ancient world. He was a doctor. It was a free city, it was immune from taxes, and did you know the emperor himself, the Roman emperor himself, got his doctor, his medical care from this place? Just a little detail. The disciples at Tyre. While the ship was unloading the cargo, Paul sought out the disciples. What did he do? He went to church. He went to find Christians. He went to fellowship with them. He went to encourage them. So this church at Tyre, when was it planted? We don't know the details, but most likely after Stephen was stoned and the church in Jerusalem was scattered. Some of them, we know, made it all the way to Tyre. And when Paul and Barnabas, when they were going to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, they stopped by the cities of Phoenicia, and Tyre is a city of Phoenicia. So they may have been there before, or they may not have been there before. But they wanted to find the disciples at Jerusalem. Later, Tyre did become a major center of early Christianity in the early church. But we're not sure if Paul knew them or not, but he spent some time with them, and they found out they were family. And they cared for one another because they were united to Christ, because they had been invaded by the Holy Spirit, and everything began to change with them. They were united to Christ, and therefore they were united to one another. They had deep affection for Paul, who perhaps they had only known for this week. Might have been longer. And they, through the Spirit, urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because they did not want to see him suffer. Because they cared for him. Because they were united to Christ. Because they were united to Paul. And when he left, the whole church went with him. Notice how Luke adds the added detail that even the wives and the children accompanied him to the boat. They had a mini church parade. Why? Because they had affection for Paul. Why? Because they all were united together in Christ by the Spirit of God. Because they had deep and very real affection for one another. That's what Christianity, one of the things again that Christianity produces within us, is a mutual affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Another way of putting that is our mutual affection for fellow miracles of grace. So when he left, the whole church went with him and prayed with him and for him. There's some argument about this passage that Paul was resisting the Spirit of God. Notice on this trip, and even a little bit beforehand, the Spirit was telling him in every city, that persecutions and bondage awaited him in Jerusalem. And so what did Paul do? He traveled to Jerusalem. And the people who cared for him said, "Paul, what are you doing?" Remember when Jesus said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die," and Peter says, "Don't do it." Sort of the same thing's going on here. We don't want you to suffer. Was he making a mistake? Some theologians thought so. The Spirit was warning him in every city, wasn't he? The church was pleading with him in various stops to not go to Jerusalem, but he wouldn't listen. Paul was pig-headed and stubborn, wasn't he? He was convinced that he must go, but he was wrong. At least some people say so. It was his spirit and his conviction versus the Holy Spirit. At least that's the way some people paint it. Have you ever run across people who knew God's will for your life and were willing to tell you in no uncertain terms what God's will for your life is? Those who could speak, I call it ex cathedra, from the chair with authority about God's will for your life. Those who were willing to say to you, "Thus says the Lord," and not necessarily from Scripture. I knew a new Christian once who was in college and just became a Christian. He knew he needed to be discipled, so he asked somebody, "Will you mentor me? Will you disciple me?" And this guy said, "Sure, but you must do everything I say. Everything I say. If you'll agree to that, I'll disciple you." "Fine, I'll do it." And so this guy told him when he could leave the apartment and when he couldn't. This guy told him, "Well, you really shouldn't date," so he didn't let him date. In fact, as a form of punishment once in a while, he would literally lock him in a closet for hours as part of his discipleship. That's one of these people I'm talking about. "Thus says the Lord, I know the will of God for your life." I knew a church once that sort of did the same thing. If you were a member of this church, you couldn't quit a job or accept a job without their permission. You couldn't move to a new apartment or buy a new house without their permission. It was what I call over-shepherding. "I know the will of God for your life, and you have to submit to me absolutely." Some preachers get that kind of a power, and I don't want it. Because, why? I am not the Holy Spirit. And neither are other Christians. And the advice that they give to you at times, even the majority Christian opinion, isn't necessarily from the Spirit of God. You need to answer for what you do before God Himself. And you need to wrestle with the Word and the Spirit of God to know the will of God. So it's actually our task to discern what that good and perfect will of God is. But we all have a tendency. You know, I've studied the Word of God for 30 years. I actually do know better than you do. So let me tell you what you must do. Again, a lot of preachers fall into that trap. I know better than you do, so you got to listen to me. We all tend to confuse our personal convictions with the will of God. You know, if I think this, God thinks this, and you need to do what I say. Oh, I mean, you need to do what God says, because I already figured it out. Our spiritual focus as individual Christians, our spiritual focus must be vertical and not horizontal. We need to listen to a multitude of counselors, that's true, but we need to compare all to the Word and the Spirit of God. If it is not according to the Word of God, that is because there is no light in them. And we need to be willing to take a stand upon the Word of God plus nothing. So we must, by the Word and the Spirit of God, as individual Christians filled with the Spirit of God, be able to seek the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God, and so not be conformed to this world, or even to the majority Christian opinion at times. Anyway, the people of God, though, in every city, seemed to dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem and suffering there. They didn't want to see him suffer. But Paul, I take it, was following the Spirit's leading into the suffering. In Acts chapter 19, it says, Paul resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. In chapter 20, and now I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. My own take on this is I think the people of God, because they had a natural affection for Paul, didn't want to see him suffer. And if suffering awaits you there, just don't go. Please, Paul, we love you. Don't run into the knife, as it were. And Paul eventually responded to all of their appeals in verse 13 of our chapter. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul didn't listen to their loving appeals, I think, because he was following the Spirit's leading. Suffering is part of the Christian life. I think the American church in particular needs to hear that, because it is coming, and it isn't a surprise, and it isn't because God has suddenly stepped off his throne. Suffering is part of the Christian life. We are in some sense to expect it. But a couple of things I want you to notice from the passage is, first, notice the intensity of Christian fellowship. Paul sought them out at every stop, it seemed like. Every place he ended up, he says, I want to find the disciples. I want to find my family. I want to find my brothers and sisters. I want to dwell with them. I want to be part of them. So in every city, he sought out the fellowship. And they, all of them, it seems, loved him. Prayed for him, didn't want him to suffer. Even whole families sent him off with prayer. This passage begins with his tearful departing at Ephesus and the fellowship that he had there. And almost in every stop that he makes, he is enjoying the fellowship. But it is a difficult thing to separate from them all the time. In fact, in that passage at the end of Acts chapter 20, the word actually literally means Paul had to tear himself away from them because of the affection was so deep and it was so real. And sometimes here in Tyre, after only a week, the scene is repeated. They have a tearful farewell from Paul. You see, one of the things our gracious relationship to the living God produces in us is the love for the body of Christ. It allows us to deepen and to establish real, eternal relationships with one another. How deep does the well of Christian fellowship go? I don't know. I haven't gotten to the bottom yet. Have you? How close can you grow to other believers in Christ? How committed can you be to them? How committed can they be to you? We can go deeper and deeper into this fellowship. God has called me to serve four different churches. In all four churches, when I first came there, I knew no one. Absolutely no one. Oh, I did know the pulpit committee. We had a couple of mutually scrutinizing meetings, but we didn't really know each other. But I knew that there was fellowship in every one of those churches. Why? Because the Spirit of God was there. I knew I could develop friendships. I knew I could develop fellowship with them. Why? Because the Spirit of God was there. We, as Christians, are to deepen godly fellowship. One person put it this way, the man who is in the family of the church has friends all over the world. I bet you've experienced that at times, haven't you? When you met somebody that you never knew, and then with a 30-minute conversation, you felt like you knew him forever. I've had recent experiences with people I haven't seen in 20, 30 years, and instantly the fellowship is there because we share Christ, because we have so much, as it were, in common. So there is an intensity of fellowship that grows up within the church. But then secondly, notice the commitment to follow the Spirit of God. Paul actually did go to Jerusalem. And I think even in a literary sense, Luke is actually comparing here Paul and his trip to Jerusalem, his steadfast commitment to go and to suffer, to Jesus' steadfast commitment to go to Jerusalem and to suffer. Even though everyone was dissuading him and encouraging him not to go. It was the will of God, and God will do something good with this. Both of them, Paul and Jesus, they set their face to go to Jerusalem to suffer. They were both committed to the will of God. They both faced plots from the Jews. They both were handed over to the Gentiles by the Jews. Their coming sufferings would be predicted three times. For Jesus, three times in Luke, and for Paul, three times in Acts. Just as Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there, so now does Paul. And then they travel to Ptolemais to stay for another day, and he is greeted by the brothers, visited and encouraged, fellowship again. If you love Christ, and the Spirit of God causes you to love Christ, if you love Christ, you will love his bride, you will love the church, and you will love his people. And that love will grow, that love will deepen, and that love, that commitment to love them will pay incredible dividends back to you as you commit to love the brothers. Then he went to Caesarea and found the hospitality of one of the first seven deacons, Philip. We call him Philip the Evangelist. And he stayed there, the text says, many days. Philip, when we last heard him, was evangelizing. And now he had spent most likely 20 years in Caesarea raising a Christian family. And that is a Christian work. Spent 20 years raising a Christian family. That's a good thing. And what do we know that came out of his 20 years of raising a Christian family? Four daughters who prophesied. But while he was there, Agabus came and prophesied. This is the same Agabus who had earlier prophesied of the coming famine that motivated Paul to raise money among the Gentile churches, some of which he hadn't even planted yet, and bring it all back because he knew a famine was coming. And so he was preparing for it for years. And the famine had come, and now he's bringing the offering. And the same prophet who predicted the famine now comes to him with a dramatic prophetic symbolism, just like the Old Testament prophets. Remember in 1 Kings, Ahijah tore his clothes in 12 pieces to show Solomon's, or how Solomon's kingdom would be divided. Then Isaiah, the great Isaiah, he went naked and barefoot for 3 years. Did you know that about Isaiah? Naked and barefoot for 3 years to show how the Egyptians and the Cushites would be led into captivity. And Ezekiel himself, he built a model of Jerusalem, surrounded it with siege works, and he laid beside it on one side for 390 days. That's a long time, by the way. And on the other side for 40 days to show how long Israel and Judah would be disciplined. Anyway, Agabus is doing the same thing with Paul. He's doing a prophetic, dramatic symbolism. Takes his belt, binds his own hands and feet, and says, this is what's going to happen to you. And he did it by the Spirit of God. And he was right. But he, anyway, didn't dissuade Paul from going. My life is not my own. I will embrace what God has planned for me. I will follow the Spirit of God, even into trouble. Let the will of the Lord be done. Those words just flow right off the tongue, don't they? Just let the will of the Lord be done. There are some times when I have to visit people in tremendous turmoil, suffering, anguish, facing death itself. And the only thing I can hold out to them is let the will of the Lord be done. God is still here and God is still good. Can you embrace the will of God when it is difficult? One of the most difficult things about embracing the will of God, let the will of the Lord be done, is you have to say no to yourself. How many of you are really good at that? I was offered a birthday cake yesterday and I said no. That's a simple thing. I'm heading into suffering and persecution and illness, perhaps death. Can I accept that as the will of the Lord? The will of the Lord be done. Deo volente. God's will is my desire, even if it means hardship, even if it means difficulty. Now, I take it in some sense, maybe in much smaller ways, this battle between your will and the will of the Lord is done every day. Am I going to do it God's way or am I going to do it my way? Am I going to honor Him or am I going to honor myself? Am I going to feed my desires or am I going to do the will of God? And we fight this battle, I take it every day. The will of the Lord, do you embrace it? Do you desire it even when it is difficult? Paul went to Jerusalem. And when he got there, what? More fellowship. He stayed with Mnason of Cyprus, an early convert, another brother in Christ. I just want to close with a few sort of words of application. Fellowship. Through faith, we are united to Christ, and through faith, we are united to one another. We are united to Christ by the Spirit, and we are united to one another. We have an everlasting fellowship with God and with His people. And the bonds of Christian fellowship are incredibly sweet. This is where you're supposed to say amen. I'll try that again. The bonds of Christian fellowship are incredibly sweet. I have found friends in the church that I'll be friends with for eternity. We are one family in Christ, not only in our local church, but throughout the world. We are one blood. We are one family. There can be friendship. There can be communion. There can be joy that we can take in one another all the time. But the fellowship of the church, this deepening Christian sweet fellowship, can easily be avoided. And most people do. You know how you can avoid deep, abiding, satisfying Christian fellowship? Just don't go to church. Don't fellowship with them. Don't have your lives overlap with Christians. Just separate yourself from them. And others, even in the midst of the church, they cannot really, or they not really committed to entering into the fellowship. Sort of nobody knows them and they don't know anybody. But they're in the church, but they're not in the fellowship. They've kept their life secret. They have a poker face when it comes to real life. So they don't really have the fellowship. And there are many people in the church who will say about their own church, there's just no fellowship in that church. There's no friendship, there's no kindness, there's no love, there's no mutual affection. Well, how do you know that? Because I'm part of the church and I don't experience it. Well, why don't you experience it? Because it's there. It's there in every church. Every true church is always there. Are you separating yourself from the fellowship? One of the things I think we need to do more of is invest in the fellowship of God's people. Use your gifts to benefit them. Allow their gifts to benefit you. Be part of the fellowship. One of the ways that we do this is by showing our wounds and letting them help with our scars. But if I tell people the things that I struggle with, how might they react? Because I'm uncertain how they will react to my ongoing struggle with sin, I'm just not going to tell them. I'm going to separate myself from the fellowship. I'm going to do the Christian life on my own. I don't need anybody's help. But one of the things that motivates us to enter more deeply into the fellowship is knowing the grace of God. God already knows me. He knows everything I struggle with, and He has still accepted me. So I don't have to be afraid of entering more deeply into the fellowship. So invest in the fellowship of God's people. Grow godly relationships. Invest in them. And practice hospitality. Secondly, embrace the will of God. embrace the will of God for you. The Spirit of God within you enables you to say, "Let the will of the Lord be done," even when it is difficult. God is calling some of you to old age. Do you accept it? God is calling some of you to dementia and to cancer. Do you accept that as the will of the Lord? God calls some of you to poverty, to persecution. Do you accept the will of the Lord? Do you follow God even into trouble? If it is the will of the Lord that I suffer, will you embrace it? And then thirdly, just briefly, just about this passage. You know, it's about how Paul got from Miletus to Jerusalem. It's a travelogue, really. It's about what Paul did with his life, how he invested it as he was traveling from place to place. Sometimes life is not about the destination, it's about the journey. Paul is journeying here. And as he is journeying, he is living life. He is living the Christian life. He is living the Christian life in fellowship. He is sharing his gifts and he's allowing others to share their gifts with him. And notice also that in the church, this is just a passing thing, in the church there will be disagreements. Paul, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. Yes, I should. Are we still friends? Yes. They had a disagreement. But they're still part of the church. And they still deepen the fellowship. It's not about the journey. It's about the fellowship on the journey, perhaps. Following the will of God. It is wrestling with the Spirit's guidance. We, perhaps because we're Americans, we are always in a rush to get there. Ignore everything on the journey. Be laser focused. Just like the priest as he passed by those people on the Good Samaritan story. You know, I got more important things to do than to help this poor person who's just been beaten and robbed. It's not about the journey, it's about the destination, right? So invest yourself each day right where you are with the people you're with. Invest yourself each day right where you are in the people that you're with. Go deeper into Christian fellowship. One of the things that the Spirit of God does is show you that you are not alone, that you are part of the family of God. Go deeper into Christian fellowship. And while you are on the way to the destination, glory itself, perfection itself, while you are on the way to the destination, enjoy the trip with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for grace that allows us to be reunited to you, and for grace that allows us to go deeper into fellowship and friendship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us, Lord, not to be afraid to be ourselves in your presence, nor even to be ourselves in the presence of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, help us to be a gracious presence in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we together may go deeper into the faith, deeper into the fellowship, that we might strengthen one another when our time comes to say, "The will of the Lord be done." For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.